Good morning. If you are able, please stand for today's scripture reading. This will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which I believe is on page 989 of your pew Bible, at least most of them, if you'd like to follow along. Greetings, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled it among you all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading. Now the preaching, you may be seated.
My son and I were listening to a C.S. Lewis book on the way into church this morning. It's called The Great Divorce, and I've referenced it before. Here's a little tip if you read it. It's only like maybe 120 pages. In the story, there's a man who is C.S. Lewis who is in this dark place of shadows and gloom, and everyone's miserable. And then he gets on a bus, and he goes to a place which is the outskirts of heaven. Now, the way to read this book, here's a little tip. The way to read this book is not to think of what's in this story as what will happen after we die. Because the great divorce is something that he's describing as a separation of heaven and hell, which is the reality here. So all of the individuals and all of the stories that C.S. Lewis observes that are happening as you read this little book are things that he's describing that are happening now in this world. The things that keep people away from God and from his heaven, or how they are transformed and are brought into that reality of heaven. This passage in 2 Thessalonians is written to them. This first chapter, this little church in Thessalonica, needed to understand these differences of how God's people are going somewhere. And just like in the book, The Great Divorce, they are being prepared for what is ahead. In The Great Divorce, the people that were getting closer to what he calls deep heaven are getting more solid. They are becoming real. And they are getting closer to that reality as a process. So in this passage, that's what's happening. Now, Paul had to write this letter to the Thessalonians what seems like a very short time after he wrote the first letter to them. And you see that because the occasion for this letter is in the second chapter in verse 2, because some message had gotten to them, which it seems that it was an impersonation of the apostles and of their authority, or of a message that seemed to come from God. And when they got this, they were very troubled. And so the Apostle Paul has to explain more about the day of the Lord, and he has to settle them down, and he's encouraging them. So this is what's happening in this letter. In the in this first chapter, he begins with some encouragement and how he is thankful to God for them and what's happening with them. And then in verses 5 through 10, he's getting to the real heart of this, where we have two groups of people and their reality now and in the future. And then in the last couple of verses, he explains how he is praying that this process of what God is doing will happen for them. So, this the letter begins with the Apostle Paul coming to them and encouraging them because they're in difficult situations, but he wants to start with some gracious words. He didn't have to start that way. The Apostle Paul had criticisms for them, and he had to correct them on some things, but he starts with gracious words, and he says, this is how I ought to think about you. So he's happy about their growth, and the same thing that he saw that he recognized in them in the first letter, he's acknowledging to them first in this second letter. Now, here's a thing that we can learn from. In verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks for you. Now, he begins with these gracious words to them, and this is a good example to us. He says, brothers, it is right. This is the right thing. And then he explains why. Because they have faith and hope and love. Now, as we look at the passage, he doesn't use the word hope, but he talks about their faith, and he says that it is growing abundantly. This is verse 3, also in verse 3. Their love for one another is increasing. But instead of using the word hope, what he does here is he describes what hope is. It's their faith that is holding them to what is in the future, and they're persevering in that. So we see that then down in verse 4. He says, he's thanking God for their steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Faith is believing something that you can't touch yet. You can't see it. It's the conviction of things that you don't see. And the hope that he is describing here is what is future that they are believing by faith and holding on to now. Their faith in Christ and the things that he has promised of what will be. This is important for us. We need to understand that faith and hope and love, these are genuine marks of a Christian community, of a Christian believer. Our faith is in Christ. Our love for one another and for God should be displayed in our lives. And we endure the difficult things of this world, knowing that there is something that is better, which is ahead. So again, the Apostle Paul begins this letter with these gracious words. He leads with that. Now, as I said, he could have criticized them. He could have started by saying, I need to come to you, and I need to talk about some lazy people that are there. I need to come to you, and I need to correct you for some of these, the ways that you've been misled. Shame on you. He doesn't do that. He begins with gracious words. This is a good example for us. Okay? It's a good example. Whenever we come together as believers, we should acknowledge the positive things that we see in other believers. This is a way to start a conversation with another believer. When you get the chance and you see God's grace at work in someone else's life, tell them, encourage them. Say, you know, Al, when you led that Bible study yesterday, that was great. And the men there did such a good job of observing the passage. It lit up for us. You need to tell other people, like, hey, when you calmed down that child in the nursery, that was wonderful. Like, you just have an amazing way of just calming these children, and you're serving the church by doing that. Okay, so we can do this. Don't get into a pattern of being a grumbler, okay? The scripture says a lot about this. Don't call up your friends and say, how you doing? Well, I'm really bothered about Susie Smith. You know, and then because when you start the conversation like that and you're complaining about the things that are wrong, it's like a dark cloud that comes in and it brings us down. And instead of looking up to God and being thankful for the things that he's doing and has done, we're like the muckraker in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're looking down at the filth and the stink of the things of this world. We need to be looking up. The Apostle Paul begins this second letter with those gracious words. Now, when he points out these things, their faith and their hope and their love, what then he's doing is he goes into something that they need to hear right away. He says that this steadfastness of faith and the persecutions and the afflictions that they're enduring is proof of certain things. Okay, and this is what he needs to tell them right off the bat. Now, here's why. In that first letter, which was probably a short time before this second letter came, he explained to them some things about the day of the Lord. He explained what will happen and what is happening, the reality of those that are dead, who have died, but are in Christ, and what will be on the day of the Lord. That's in chapter 4. And then in the beginning of 5, he talks about those who are still alive and what will become of us who are still alive when Christ returns on that day of the Lord. Now, in this second letter, he unveils other things. I keep doing this gesture. I was picked on for this. He unveils other things. Here's the gesture for today. He pulls back the curtains. He tells us more about what this day of the Lord will be. But what he does in this passage is he talks about two groups of people. He's encouraging them, and he's saying, look, there are two groups of people in this passage. The first are those who are suffering for the kingdom of God. You see that in verse 5. These people in Thessalonica, these Thessalonians, they are suffering because of their faith in Christ. They are suffering as Christians. The second group we see in verse 6, or we could see it also in verse 4 through the afflictions. The second group are those who afflict, those who are causing problems. Now, you've got those that are suffering for the kingdom, these Christians, and you have those that are causing this suffering. Then what he does with these two groups of people in this passage is that he shows what is happening with these two groups of people right now in reality, in real time, as we're living in this world before the day of the Lord. And then he explains what will be on the day of the Lord with the two groups. And in this, he's encouraging them. He's saying, look, things are happening just the way they ought to. This is according to God's plan. And he's encouraging these believers so that they know that if you are suffering as a Christian right now under these people that are afflicting you, then you're right where you need to be, because he is actually preparing you for a future of glory. So God is preparing Christian believers and those that on that day have been those that have afflicted and opposed Christians. He's preparing both for the coming day of Christ, either for punishment or for glory. What he says about what's happening now is that Christians endure afflictions now with steadfast faith and are being made worthy. Verse 5. That word is a very important word. The root word for worthy is a word that he uses in verse 3, and then he'll use again in verse 11. This is an important word in this passage. It means that something is suitable, okay? If you're decorating a house and you want to pick out how you're going to paint a certain room, very important thing to do for peace in your home, you want to get it right. You want to pick the right color for that room. If you are repairing an automobile and you have to replace a part, a component of your automobile, you can't just take any component. Let's say you repair something called a throttle body, which is where it controls the airflow into the engine. You can't just take a throttle body from any engine and put it on a certain Toyota Okay? You have to get the specific one that is rightly fitted and suited for that engine. Now, Paul used this word in verse 3 when he says, we ought to give thanks for you. This is right. This is the right thing to do. This is fitting. It's a good match. It is suitable. In verse 5, the way he's using this word is this. He's saying that when you suffer as a Christian now, under persecution in this world, when you suffer as a Christian, it is evidence. He doesn't say it will be evidence. He says it is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy. In other words, you have been fitted. You're the right match for the kingdom of heaven, which is coming. And then verse 11, what he'll pray is that we will be in the process of becoming rightly fitted for that kingdom, which is coming. Now, the other group of people now are those who afflict believers now and do not know God, as it says down in verse 8, do not know God and do not obey the gospel. There's the other group. That's how this other group is living now. So this is the current reality. There are two groups of people, only two realities. All people fit into one of the two categories. Either they are in Christ now or they are not. So this is the current reality. The future reality, what God has revealed here is that God will bring justice on a day for those that are in one or the other of these two categories on the day when Christ returns. Christians who are being afflicted, verse 7 says, will get relief from God. All the suffering will be over. All of the difficulties will be changed. But, verse 6, those who afflict believers, God will repay with affliction. Now, it's an interesting thing in Scripture. Right now, people will ignore what the Scriptures say about a day of judgment that's coming. In fact, it makes us believers nervous in some ways. And it probably should. We should tremble thinking about that day. But we can also tremble in a kind of fear where we also have some confidence and we know that we have security. I think it will be a jarring day, but for Christians, it will be the beginning of the end of all suffering. It will be the beginning of a wonder that we can't yet imagine. God will bring justice on that day. So for those who have done evil, God will repay with evil, with the proper punishment that is just, that is righteous, according to those evil things. In the Scriptures, whenever you see people that are being punished in these times, they protest because they don't want it. They never protest because God has done something wrong. God's justice is perfect, and there will be no question about his justice on that day. Now, these two groups now are in this reality as we see it. And what will be repaid to the two groups in the future? It says, on the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, here's my gesture for the day. It says that Jesus will be revealed. And here's the gesture. We who believe have heard the message of what is behind a curtain, as it were. There are things that we don't see yet. But the message of the truth of God and the gospel has come to us, and we've realized it's true. God has given us enough that we know what is happening now based on what his word says. And these things that are behind the curtain that haven't been revealed yet, the main thing that separates all reality is how every person stands in relation to Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who lived and taught and was a witness, and then his apostles went out and his church is giving testimony to that one person who is God, who was incarnated. But when he was in this world, he was not glorified. He looked like any other person. What it says here is this, that the curtains will be pulled back, he will be revealed, and all people will realize who he really is in all of his powerful glory. Look at what it says. Okay, verses 7 and 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, that will be an awesome day. We who have heard the message of the gospel, we are starting to comprehend the glory of Christ now. On that day, we will see it. We will see him who is worthy. And when we see him, he will come to judge. And when he comes to judge, all people will be found in one of these two categories: either remaining in rebellion against him, or having trusted him because they have believed before that day. Let's look at these two groups. Those who are believers in Christ, it says, these Thessalonians are enduring affliction now. This is something that's true throughout Scripture. Christians are disciplined by God. God allows and brings hard things into our lives. Why? Because it's like a refining fire. And just like gold, our faith is called like gold in 1 Peter 1. And it's a precious thing. But God is bringing trials into our lives. And he's bringing afflictions in many ways. In fact, any kind of suffering that you experience as a Christian, God's sovereign hand is over that in your life for your good. And so what he's telling them is, if you are suffering and you're a Christian, you are just where you need to be, because he's preparing you for glory. He's refining you and making you suitable and fitted for the kingdom that is ahead. So we see that throughout the scripture. God is making us fit and ready. It says that God will grant relief on that day. Now, the idea is that there's a cross now. There are difficulties for Christians in this world. But on that day, there will be a crown. There's suffering now. There's weeping now. He will wipe away every tear from our eye when that comes, when that day is here. There's a huge change that will come. God will grant relief on that day. This is the massive thing that will change. We will no longer be separated from God. We will no longer be stuck in our sin in this broken world. We will be with him. We will be with him who is our creator, who is our redeemer, who has loved us and gave his life, gave it up, humbled himself. God himself came to redeem us, and he walked among us so that we could be with him. And every person has been lost and broken and separated from God ever since the Garden of Eden and since the fall. But he has come to be our redeemer. This, for Christians, is great news. This is what we need to remember. This is what calls us to be in that day ahead. It's our hope that we will be in his presence. That's what makes heaven, heaven. We will enjoy the glory of his might, verse 9. Now look specifically at verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What is he saying? He's giving us a little glimpse of what will happen with us and what our experience will be on that day who have believed. I'm going to quote John Stott from his commentary about this little phrase, glorified in his saints. What does that mean? What does it mean that when Jesus comes, he'll be glorified in his saints? This is what Stott says. We ourselves will be glorified. This will involve a complete transformation into Christ's image. Our bodies will become, at the resurrection, like his glorious body. Our characters will become Christ-like. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, finally delivered from all sin and selfishness. We shall be instead filled to capacity with love for God and others. As a result, we shall discover our true human identity. You will be something amazing. You, Christian, brothers and sisters, will be glorified in a way that we can't yet understand, but in some way we'll be like Jesus. You know, whenever Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter said something up there, Jesus took some disciples and they went up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and then Moses and Elijah appeared, and there was a cloud that surrounded them, and the voice of God was heard. But this is also what happened. Jesus was bright, and his clothing was changed. He was transfigured. I think that the way to think about that is this, that who he really is, while he had humbled himself below the glory that is God himself, in that moment, in that time on the Mountain of Transfiguration, a little bit of the curtain was pulled back while they were in the cloud, and they saw it. And Peter said, he spoke. He said a couple things. He said, "Let's make some tents. I'll make some tents." I think the reason he said that was because he wanted to just stay there. And this is the other thing he said. He said, "Rabbi," to Jesus, "it is good that we are here." That's what we'll say. The other phrase here in verse 10, Jesus will be marveled at among all who have believed. Jesus will be the object of our delight. He will be marveled at. We will be fixed on him in adoration. The Lamb who was slain, God who took on human nature, fully glorified, forever joined to us, our Redeemer, and we will get to dwell with him, with him. At that point, we will be able to enjoy what Peter described. That will be the day when we will say, like Peter said then, "Jesus, it is good to be here." And that will be what will resonate from our hearts, because we were made to be connected with him, with God. And that's who we are supposed to be, made in his image. But what will be then is better than what was lost in Eden. And what will resonate from our lives, every part of our being, will be this glorified reality that we experience, that you will experience. It is good to be here. That will be pure delight in him. Don't you wish we could end here? However, remember there's two groups now. Those who have believed and those who are those afflicting the Thessalonians. For those who do not know God, it says God will repay with affliction. This is what is called in this passage just. It's you get what you deserve. It's equity. It's the proper punishment. Verse 9, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Proper punishment. It says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It will be done. It will be like those that were outside the ark when Noah and his family were inside. The door was shut, and it was over, and the wrath of God came. That's the way it's described here. Notice that the punishment is eternal. Notice also that it is described in this way, away from the presence of the Lord. God is good in every way. Every good you and I could possibly ever have must come from God. And away from his favorable presence is hell. It is torture. And so he describes it here as an eternal thing. Here's the good news. While we are in this world, in these two categories, those who are afflictors, those who are persecutors, those who are opposed to God, who do not know God, can be changed. We can become a part. That's what's happening now until that day. Look at the language used here to describe the persecutors of God's people. They do not know God, verse 8, and they do not obey the gospel. This described, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this. This described every one of us before we heard the gospel and believed. The Apostle Paul, he says of himself, I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was an opponent, a violent opponent of God's people. In Galatians 4:8, he talks to these Galatian Christians who had been changed, who had gone from one category to the other. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. We were in darkness, but like it says in Colossians, we have been transferred from that dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. People can go from that one category to the other. How? What changes? The gospel comes to us. Like it says in verse 10, we have believed the gospel, so therefore our future is one of glory. Everyone who turns to Christ will be saved. Everyone who's found in him, everyone who stops trusting in themselves, stops ignoring God, stops rebelling against God, submits to the gospel, obeys it, will be saved. We believed the good news that God offers us grace and peace, which is what he blesses them with. He starts with that in verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We believed and are saved, and this is what we receive. When anyone hears this good news of Jesus, our Redeemer, like Zach so well articulated in the children's sermon, he buys us back. When anyone turns to him from sin, from the just wrath that we deserve, we are saved. And what do we have? We have this free, rich grace from God bestowed on us. We receive the good things of God, welcome into his kingdom that we didn't earn. We didn't deserve it. It's grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And we have peace. We have peace with God now. Instead of being his enemies, we are his friends, and we have this peace. If you have not obeyed the gospel, then you do not know God. And you do not have peace with him. Some people hear these things and they ignore them. And they think, I'll deal with them at another time. Let me encourage you in this. In life, there are certain decisions that are unavoidable. You either will do one thing or you will do another. And to not make a decision and to not respond to certain things is in itself a response. Holding back, waiting, being passive about certain decisions is in itself a decision. It's a response. And that's the way it is with God. On that day, we will be without excuse before Christ, who comes in glory to judge. You cannot be neutral. On that day, you will be in one of two categories: having submitted to God, turned by faith to trust in this good news of the gospel, or having resisted it or ignored it and having remained estranged from God. That's it. There are only two categories on that day. But here's the good news. You can have grace from God. You can have peace with God, like it says in verse 2, because Jesus gave up his life as a ransom to pay for sins. That's what separates you from God. And if you haven't, then this is what you must do. You must trust him, turning from sin to have real life in him. You will become more real. You will become what you ought to be. Like in the great divorce, those people got closer to God. They were being prepared in this life for what is ahead. That's the process that we are involved in. That's why God is using these sufferings. They're preparing us, making us suitable, making us fitted for heaven. So that when Jesus comes, he'll say, you who were in rebellion, you're not suitable for my kingdom. You who have suffered as Christians, You've been justified by my grace. You're welcome to come in. You're right. You're the right fit. You are suitable. God will welcome you, and you will have peace with God. Now, it's not something that you're earning. It's not something that you're achieving. That all belongs to God. How much you become like Christ in this world, you work at that. But that belongs to God. Whether you're the thief on the cross that comes in at the very last moment of his life, or you're someone that is saved from a very early age, and you get to be transformed for your whole long life. Both people are saved by grace alone, and we're made fitted for him according to his plan and his time for us in this world. Now, these last two verses here show us how we ought to pray for one another along the lines of these things. That, one, believers will be made the right fit, the proper fit for heaven. We can pray this, that we will be made worthy or suitable, the right fit for heaven, for that amazing future. And God uses persecutions, he uses afflictions and sufferings to make us ready for that day. We should be praying for those that are in much of Africa, northern, especially the northern part, much of Asia, India, Pakistan, North Korea, China. There are countries where there is great suffering that Christians endure, greater than we have yet seen in this country. We should pray for them, our brothers and sisters. God's power, another thing to pray for other believers, is that God's power will work in and through us, empowering us in our lives right now for every work of faith. And we should pray that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified in fellow believers, and that each believer will be glorified in him. So, thinking about this last part, look at how he talks about the prayers. He's saying, I'm praying this for you, what I just described that God is already doing, and that God will continue to do. Well, we should learn something about prayer for that, from that. Our prayers are woven together with God's plans. Do you see that? Both are happening at the same time. Now, here's the way to think about prayer. God rules over all things completely. He is sovereign. And in that, he uses our prayers as part of his plans for his purposes. Doesn't this make you want to be a prayer? Here's the bottom line with all of this. There are two groups of people now. There will be two groups of people on that day. When you suffer as a Christian, you are right where you need to be. So be encouraged, because God is preparing you for glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how, even the way that you must have orchestrated this, that some misleading and troubling teaching got into this church in Thessalonica, and then more about that day of the Lord and what we experience now has been revealed. This is certainly all according to your plan. So help us here at Windsor to be encouraged, to be built up, to be transformed, and to endure in faith and in hope and in love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.